You know, I was answering an email this last week, and they sent a message saying thus and so, and there was an attachment on it. And I started to answer the email, and I remembered the proverb, "He that answers a matter before he has heard it, it's a folly and a shame unto him." And so I read the, I just stopped, because it's so naturally tempting to want to answer quickly on an email, just bounce the answer right back. Well, I read the attachment, and I would have missed half the meaning of that communication had I not stopped and heard the matter fully before answering it. And it got me to thinking about proverbs, how there's dozens of proverbs that distill common experience and common wisdom down into memorable little phrases. And the proverbs and sayings cover about every subject you can imagine. A stitch in time saves nine. That's a lot easier to say than do preventative maintenance so your subsequent repairs will be minimal. That just doesn't flow trippingly off the tongue. A stitch in time saves nine just sounds a lot better. Birds of a feather flock together. Otherwise, you're known by the company you keep. And if you're hanging out with criminals, you're going to be stained with that same brush as well. Marry in haste, repent at leisure. I'm kind of treading on sensitive ground here, but there is human experience that some marriages are ill-conceived, and a more measured approach with the benefit of godly counseling and patience and using the wisdom that God brings through his servants to take a step back. Otherwise, if you marry in haste, you may repent at leisure. Here's one. Here's a proverb that we're hoping to teach little Clifford, Sterling and Luca's little cousin. Look before you leap. That will stand him in good stead. And there's many more pithy sayings and proverbs. And as you know, God has an entire book of his holy word dedicated to proverbs. He has proverbs that apply, that will stick in your memory, that apply not on a physical, practical level, but on a spiritual level that would redound to eternal life, that we would build the character we need to serve him for eternity. If you turn to Proverbs 1, we'll start reading in verse 1. And this first four verses outlines nine unbeatable benefits of learning the Proverbs and putting them into practice in your life. And it's an all-powerful list, and if you could just have half of those nine benefits, we'd all be so far ahead. Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Why? To know wisdom. These Proverbs will open up the key of wisdom to you. And instruction. Instead of making it up as you go, follow the instructions. When all else fails, that's my mantra, when putting together an IKEA table, when all else fails, read the instructions. You end up far better off. And it won't look like a spice shelf made by Homer Simpson. It'll have structural integrity. To perceive the words of understanding. You get understanding. It's easy to mouth words, but they can just be empty words if you don't combine them with understanding of what the purpose is. To receive the instruction of wisdom, justice. Justice is available through the implementation of Proverbs in your life, where you can treat other people justly and behave in a manner that you will be treated justly yourself. And judgment. Would that we had better judgment in some of our decisions, or would that we could read people's character and motivations to the best degree possible, so we're not taken in by swindlers and hoodwinkers. We need to have God open up that judgment. And equity. You hear a lot about equity these days. Well, equity is a form of righteousness. It's giving everybody an equal opportunity. It's a balance of material goods and a balance of spiritual goods and a general balance where nobody's got an unfair advantage due to favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. And if we apply Proverbs in our lives, we'll be practicing equity and we'll understand what that is. Verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. Well, the word, it means prudence. It means finesse. It means if you're a simple person, you won't go off half-cocked and come to the wrong conclusion or take the wrong action. If you're simple-minded and you see things in just a couple dimensions, Proverbs will open up new dimensions to you and give you prudence. To the young man, knowledge. Knowledge is important to have, and it's revealed knowledge that only God can give us that will stand us in good stead for our characters and our relationships within marriage and within business and within our friendships and fellowships. We'll have that knowledge of God. And the ninth point here, discretion. Discretion. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. That's another proverb. To be discreet and to not be overwhelming and noisy. And skip down to verse 7. It starts out here with a very foundational principle that gives the authority of these scriptures. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And nobody wants to be a fool. And in Hebrew, the word fool can mean a person of dubious moral character, somebody who's not going to automatically do the right thing, somebody who's going to act in a foolish manner. Yeah, maybe they're silly and shallow and superficial, but maybe they're wicked and they're acting like a fool, throwing around madness, firebrands, and death. So the fear of the Lord is the framework that we should understand that these Proverbs were written in. And we have to want it. We just can't read it once and figure that does it. Chapter 2, turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, that is, bind them so closely and tightly that they're just a part of you and your reactive thinking, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, that promise of nine benefits of wisdom being principal among them, incline your ear to it and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, there's some motivation here that when you apply that kind of motivation to ask, implore God to open your heart and your mind, he will give you wisdom and insight, discretion, and all these nine, and so much more than that. He'll give you love. He'll give you forgiveness and mercy. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. It's a promise. You really have to want it. You want to have a proverb a day. And I've, for the purposes of this sermon, I've coined a fresh proverb for you. A proverb a day makes a goodness souffle. A proverb a day makes a goodness souffle. That is, you get a desirable result if you put your mind to just even one proverb a day. You can get through the book of Proverbs a couple of times in a year, just going through a proverb a day. And so the title of this sermon is Proverbs to Live By. Proverbs to Live By. And my purpose today is to cover a number of proverbs that will help us cope in today's shifting, treacherous world. And I organize this in four parts. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and it covers many topics. And so I just went through, I just started reading one night, just read through the entire book of Proverbs, and I pasted from my Bible, online Bible program, into a Word document, those Proverbs that spoke to me particularly. And when I got them all pasted in, then I sorted them out to see if there were any common threads or common denominators. And I came up with four general categories. And these proverbs apply no matter how young you are or how old you are. Whether you're single or married or widowed, whether you're just starting out in life, or starting out in school, whether you're in the seventh grade, like some of these proverbs applied to me when I was in the seventh grade, you're universal and richly rewarding from the moment you start. And so the book of Proverbs has the first nine chapters extolling the value and the virtue of wisdom and all its benefits. And it gives scenarios that show how to avoid ending up in terrible straits. And it's kind of a narrative and a story form. That's the first nine chapters. If you abandon wisdom, it leads to dishonor and death. There's no neutral ground. And so from chapter 10 onward is where I took these little one or two sentence proverbs and put them together. And the first category is be generous. Be generous. It's always fun to be on the receiving end of generosity. There's nothing like getting a present, especially if it's unexpected. But there are times in our lives where presents are the norm, and the presents that really stick with you are ones that are chosen with knowledge of your tastes and preferences in mind. And generosity is a mindset. In popular psychology and popular culture, there's a phrase called abundance mentality. Do you have an abundance mentality? That's the opposite of a scarcity mentality. And an abundance mentality is just what it sounds like. There's plenty to go around. Let's share with each other. There's no end of blessings that God has that he's willing to pour out on those who seek his name and cry out for wisdom. That's the opposite of the scarcity mentality, which says, well, there's only so much time. I'm not going to give of myself. There's only so much money. I can't afford to be generous. There's only so much emotional depth that I have. I'm going to be parsimonious with that and starve the emotional attention and needs of my friends or my mates because there just isn't enough to go around. And Jesus Christ reflects God the Father in this way of having an abundance mentality. He said, I've come that they have life, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. God owns everything. And he's willing to give every good and perfect gift to those who ask. He even gave us his son to die for him, to die for our sins. Talk about an abundance mentality. He knew that that was what was going to be required for us to be forgiven and reconciled to him. And he didn't say, no, there's only one son. And Christ didn't covet the God plane status and experiences in life that he had. That he despised the shame of the cross. He became human, dwelt, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and reflected the beauty of the God the Father. He lived a sinless life and died for us. And that would not have happened had not both he and God the Father had an abundance mentality. I looked up for an example of how to illustrate this. I looked it up on the internet, so it must be true. There's a website called WikiHow. It's where people contribute from the great, vast audience that puts things up on the web. And they had a nine-point program for executing or having, developing an abundance mentality. And so I'm going to quote from that. It's step number 6, and he's talking about material goods here, but it can also apply to intangibles. So point number 6 was share the wealth. Share the wealth. One very good way to acknowledge how much you have is to share it, they write. Do you feel like you're not making enough money? Give some away. That's a little counterintuitive, but if you feel like you're not making enough money, give some away. Not enough love? Give some away. Not enough validation? Not enough appreciation? Not enough recognition? Give it away. Share it with others. Shower and lavish on them the gifts that you wish you had validation, appreciation, recognition, love. Give it all away. It's hard for something to feel scarce when you're giving it away. If you turn over a few pages to Proverbs 11, that's a wonderful illustration of the two ways of abundance mentality and the scarcity mentality. Proverbs 11, I will read verses 24 and 25. There is that scattereth. Well, that's King James's isms for there are those people who sow their seeds and cast their bread upon the waters to see which will prosper. They are not holding in, they're scattering. There is that scatters and yet increases. They gave away that seed. Well, it landed in fertile ground and produced a crop 30, 60, and 100 fold. That planting was rewarded. And there is that withholds more than is necessary or more than proper. Those who have the scarcity mentality, there is that withholds more than is meet, but it tends to poverty. It's counterintuitive, and you wouldn't understand this naturally with the carnal human mind, but God inspired Solomon to write it down, that if you're generous, it'll turn out well. Verse 25, the liberal soul shall be made fat. And they're not talking about modern political liberalism. They're talking about the generous soul shall be made fat. And he that waters shall be watered himself. You know, as a young man called out of this world, coming into the church in my teens, I had to decide how to tithe. Well, 10% of your increase. Well, what's an increase? And so I studied and I talked to various faculty members at college. I listened to different sermons. And I asked around, and a question came back to me that just riveted my attention. And I thought, yeah, that's right. Tithing on the gross or the net? Well, do you want to be blessed on the gross, or do you want to be blessed on the net? You can't outgive God. He's got all the money. And I came to that conclusion that you could go either way. It's easier to keep track of, because when it comes to be retirement time, then you've already tithed on that money. But then there's another angle in there. Yeah, you put in some money for your retirement fund as an example, but your employer probably put in a match, and that's an increase to you. You want to tithe on that. And then all that money sitting there, hopefully if you have a good fund manager, is investing it, and it's growing just on its own. There's some increase that you put in the seed money. It's like scattering the seed, and your employer matched it, and the increase comes out. So when it comes to tithing in retirement, I'm going to figure that out and then probably throw some more in, because I'd rather be blessed and be able to bless others on the gross rather than on the net. And the bottom line was, you cannot outgive God. That's just one worldly example, but it struck me. In Proverbs 19 is a couple. We're going to be sticking in this 10 chapter section of Proverbs. So verse 17 of Proverbs 19 talks about a specific way to be generous and to put your money where God wants it to be put. He that has pity upon the poor, Proverbs 19:17, he that has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord. This is money you're giving to God. And that which he has given, he, the Lord, will pay again. So if there is a poor among us, we shouldn't withhold our hand from the poor. Of course, we've got to use common sense and wisdom and judgment and understanding and ask God for a discerning heart. But when it's within the power of your power to do good, don't withhold it. He that has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given will pay him again. And skip forward a couple chapters to Proverbs 22. Verse 9. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed. That is, if you have an abundance mentality and you're willing to share of your money and your time and your love and your approbation and that which we all secretly crave or openly crave for ourselves, to give that away, to share it with others. He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Now, we don't give away just to get. We give because it's the way of giving that God has said is the way that works. And he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And like I said, there's many other proverbs, and it'll be an interesting study as you go through the Proverbs to see how many more there are that deal with the thought of being generous. So that's my first grouping of Proverbs. Be generous. The second group that is coalesced out of those that had struck me was choose your friends wisely. And that's good advice, even from a secular point of view, to choose your friends wisely. And I've read that you become like the five people that you hang out with the most. Those who you interact with and take subtle sociological cues from, and who's maybe you admire them, and if you hang out with them, you see a little bit of them rubbing off on you. Hopefully there's some good that you have to give by the courtesy and mercy of God will rub off on them. There's a wealth writer named Napoleon Hill. Think and Grow Rich was a book that he wrote back in the 20s or 30s. And somebody gave a copy of it to me. And I thought, Think and Grow Rich. That sounds interesting. I wonder what this worldly businessman has to offer. It was written in the 1920s. They could apply to me in the 70s is when I was reading this. And he had various points of wisdom, and some of it mirrored and paralleled godly wisdom and godly proverbs. But he advocated that as you get started in life, to develop what he called a brain trust. A dozen friends, companions, business associates, people that you know with different skills and qualities that you admire. And as a brain trust, you could bounce your ideas off of them and get honest feedback. And likewise, you could give hearty counsel back to them. You know, there's proverbs that say, with much counsel and advice, make war. If there are many, where there are a multitude of advisors, success is sure. And there's other proverbs like that. And building a brain trust and choosing your friends carefully, seeking out people that embody the characteristics that you want to develop in yourself. Good character. You want to hang around with dependable people. It's no fun to hang around with somebody who's undependable. Yeah, I'll be there at 3. They're not there till 4 or 5, if they even show up. And you don't want that to rub off on you. Friendship is a two-way street, though, and your friendship can be a positive influence on those that you associate with. The statement about money also applies to benefits of friendship. Christ said in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. That's the kind of people you want to hang around. People who give so that you can give to them and make this proverb come true. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Turn back to Proverbs 13. It illustrates Proverbs 13. Verse 20 illustrates an experience that I had when I was in the 7th grade. We had an open campus, and we lived in a small town, and we could go downtown for lunch. And when the weather was nice, like it is today, the bell would ring, we'd have an hour to go downtown for lunch. And in those days, it was nice weather, but a little chilly, and I had on my favorite coat. which was Uncle Norman's coat. It was his M65 field jacket, which he had gotten in the Army in World War II. And I became the proud owner of that thing. He had colorful patches on the arm, and it had Providence. It was just great. And if you know an M65 field coat, it's got the big patch pockets with flat, big gusseted patch pockets. You could carry lots of stuff. And for military purposes, it would be food or water or ammunition or whatnot, or gloves. And so I was wearing my wonderful favorite coat. And we were downtown, so I bought a sandwich and some a candy bar or two. And one of the friends, I use that in quotes, friends, one of the companions that I was with came up to me in the side aisle and said, "Here, put this candy bar in your pocket. I want to steal it and give it to me outside. And nobody will think that you're going to be shoplifting." He said, "But I really want this candy bar." So he started to put it in my pocket. I said, "No," I said, "you can't do that. I will not do it." And he kind of insisted. I said, "No, I'm just not going to do it." And I just left, because I didn't want to be associated with the thought of shoplifting. I mean, just think what would have happened if I had been caught. "Ah, Dr. Moss's son, he's a thief. He's dishonored the Moss name. He's a companion. He runs with that crowd. Who knows what he'll steal on their behalf next?" And that's illustrated in Proverbs 13:20. "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." That would have destroyed my character, and it would have just my reputation, and it would have been a serious chink. And we can always repent of mistakes that we make, and you don't have to be shadowed forever by a mistake you made in the 7th grade or the 3rd grade or some big lie that you told or some bad experience in college. But your friends can have a great influence on your behavior, and that you can put that peer pressure to positive work, to positive use, by hanging out with godly and righteous people and avoid destruction. Just across the page on 14, Proverbs 14, verse 7. "Go from the presence of a foolish man." That is a man who is morally deficient, who follows after crowds to do evil, who doesn't keep his life clean. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge, when it's just shallow trash talk, where it's the kind of character and example that you know would not please God. You know, God desires that we rear our children, proper children before him, godly offspring which he desires. And as parents and grandparents, we take that to heart, and we identify with it very closely. Well, think of, it sounds terrible, put yourself in God's shoes, but to get a better view, get up and take a greater perspective. With Jesus Christ as our high priest interceding for us, he's rearing us to be proper children, godly offspring which he desires. The same lessons that we would want to apply to our children and grandchildren, he wants us to apply to ourselves. And he wants us to be like the 5 people we hang around most. And the first 2 would be God the Father and Jesus Christ. We can hang out with them if we think of their thoughts, if we speak their words, if we read their scriptures that they've preserved for us at the cost of great blood and treasure. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not his lips of knowledge. Back to chapter 22. Chapter 22. This hones in on a particular character defect. There are many character defects that you want to avoid hanging around with people that are known thieves or known adulterers or known for wickedness of one stripe or another. But in Proverbs 22:24, "Make no friendship with an angry man." Some people are known for their anger. They fly off the handle. They bear a deep grudge. They have malign intent, and you don't want to cross them. I remember in the Navy, my dad said that he was a friendly guy, and he was a good companion to all. But one of his friends said, "Clifford, I drink fighting whiskey. So if we're on shore leave and you see me take a drink of whiskey, get out of here, because I can't control my anger, and I'll fight you, and I'll win, and I'll knock your teeth out." And you know, he took that seriously, and he didn't hang around with that guy anymore. Because if he's angry to the point where he'll fight a friend that means him no harm, when he's under the influence of the alcohol, and that level of with restraint is removed, his frontal lobe is swimming in rum, well, you don't want to hang around him in the sober times either, because who knows what wicked things he'll say or do. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Verse 25. Why? Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. Your very life can be trapped, and you need to understand where anger leads. Man's anger does not work God's righteousness. That's another proverb. And there's other scriptural instruction on how to use anger profitably, how to keep it in its place. But as far as the general demeanor, don't go with an angry man. In chapter 29, verse 22. Why? What are the results of unbridled anger, of a general approach to life with a free-floating animus toward all that approach you? Probably colored by a childhood of deprivation or abuse or whatever caused them to be angry. Some people just go around with a chip on their shoulder and they're just angry. And in verse 22 it says, an angry man stirs up strife. You don't want to be the center of controversy. You don't want that pot to be always bubbling and bubbling, bubbling up trouble with your name on every bubble. A furious man abounds in transgression. Real and true sin can come from, and transgression can come from anger. That kind of leads to my third, it nicely leads naturally into my third topic, another piece of advice: watch your tongue. Watch your tongue. You know, it's so easy to ruin a relationship with hasty words, words that cannot be unspoken. We got to watch our tongues. And in fact, the book of James has a number of pieces of advice on watching our tongues. Because words can hurt more than sticks and stones. That's an old proverb: sticks and stones may hurt my bones, may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Boy, there's a lie from Satan the devil. We can cut our people that we love, we can cut them to the quick, just with careless words or careless phrases that belie an attitude or an approach or a relationship that isn't all it could be. Words can hurt more than sticks and stones. This is true for personal relationships, for business relationships. You can really screw up a business deal if you disrespect and slander or gossip about the product or service or personnel that you're dealing with. We got to watch our tongue in business too. Then there's gossip. That's always a great temptation, because we deal with each other's relationships and feelings, and it can easily slip over from genuine concern and an outgoing love to, it can degenerate into gossip. We've got to be careful about what personal things that we share, lest it end up turning from concerned conversation to gossip to character assassination, and saying in our hearts, "Raca, fool." There's also an added level of responsibility that's on the ministry for ministerial confidentiality. We've got to be careful what we hear in confidence with who we're willing to share it with. And some of you have shared bad news with me. I'll say, "I'll keep it quiet," or "I'll only tell my wife," or "I'll only share this with the minister." I'll try to be careful and clear and transparent with who I'm willing to share it with. Because you just can't have somebody come up and commit and reveal that they're committing child abuse, you got to go to the law with that. You can't promise ministerial confidentiality. But there are all kinds of other things that love can hide sins and lead to repentance. But watching our tongues is an especially binding obligation upon the ministry. And as a congregation of sons and daughters of God, even though you may not be ordained to the pastoral ministry or to the eldership, it's a way to practice godly behavior in your station as a regular child of God with discretion and watching our tongues. Proverbs 15:1 is a way to watch our tongues and to use it for godly results. And it's a proverb we all know. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. If you want good results, say good words. A soft answer. We don't have to snap back. We need to pause and think about our retort. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's worked so many times in so many ways for so many people. Turn back to chapter 10, and I'll read you verse 19. And this is always something I've got to watch out for. In a multitude of words, there once not sin. It's easy to keep talking and try to fill up any silences in a conversation, or to just use too many words. And there's a time when that can lead to sin. In the multitude of words, there once not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. Sometimes it's better to keep silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's a phrase that I always like to hear. In fact, that's repeated in Proverbs 13, verse 3. He that keeps his mouth keeps his life, but he that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. It's easy to let things slip that shouldn't be said. And in James, it'll come to me. It echoes and mirrors what it says here in Proverbs. He that keeps his mouth keeps his life. He that opens wide his lips shall have destruction. And in James 3, he talks about how the tongue is like a rudder on a ship, and it can turn great and mighty ships. And it can be a world of evil, a deadly poison, setting on fire the course of nature, set on fire by Gehenna fire itself. And over in Proverbs 17, the last scripture in this section here, Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool, even that morally deficient person, even that shallow individual who is not following the ways of God, even a fool, when he keeps his peace, is counted wise. And he that shuts his lips is to be esteemed a man of understanding. And I've used that to great advantage over the years, to just kind of clam up and not be always coming up with the quick retort or the fast answer. And James also said, we all stumble in many things. And if he stumbles not or does not give offense in word, the same as a perfect man, that's James 3:2, I think, able to bridle the whole body. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue. And then the last section of Proverbs that appealed to me is kind of an extension. And the fourth category I've called Count to Ten. And that's folk wisdom that's well received because it works out practically. Count to ten. Don't just explode back with outrage at a perceived insult or a perceived injustice or a perceived accusation. It goes further than just withholding the words and being silent. It goes toward controlling your anger and having a better chance at controlling your tongue if you can control your anger. I worked for a guy in college that was a chief master photographer in the Navy, and he was a mentor to me and taught me a lot about basically everything I know about photography. And he had a habit of pausing before answering. So I'd come in from work and say, "Well, Smita, how did this last photo assignment go for you?" And the easy thing would be just to gush and say, "Oh yeah, I went to try." But he'd pause and he'd look at me. And he wasn't counting to 10 out of anger, but he was thinking, you could see the wheels turning. And he would come up with a measured answer that was never offensive and always positive and upbuilding and uplifting. And he didn't have to just shoot back with a quick retort. Mm-hmm. He knew that a pause to reflect upon what he was about to say put the proper emphasis and weight on what he was going to say. So when he spoke, it's like E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When my supervisor spoke, you knew that what was going to come out was a measured, godly response. And in Proverbs 29, turn over a couple of pages here, he embodied this. Proverbs 29:20. "Do you see a man that's hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than for him." He was not a man of hasty words. And it's so tempting to just come back with a quick retort, a witty bon mot, an exchange. And there's a time and a place for that. But the general principle is there's more hope for a fool than if you're hasty in your words. Back to Proverbs 16. I thought about doing all these Proverbs just in order so you'd only have to turn the page one direction. But that didn't make sense. Had to go with the natural groupings. Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger," that is, he who counts to 10, who fights back that flare up of the overwhelming urge to be angry. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty," better than some guy with an M16 pointing you around. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city." There's a certain amount of worldly gain and progress that can be made through violence. It's Satan's way, and he was a violent murderer from the beginning. But God is not interested. He already owns all this stuff. He wants our minds and our hearts. He doesn't want us to just react in anger, because what if he gave us eternal life and the power of the God-level family to interact with others in material and, more importantly, spiritual ways, and we didn't control our spirit, and we didn't control our anger? This is repeated down in chapter 25, verse 28. Proverbs 25:28 talks about ruling over your own spirit. "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." You're just a victim waiting to be taken. You're just a sitting duck. If you can let somebody else manipulate you into yanking your chain, to pulling your strings to get you to be angry and do something rash, that's a bad position to be in. You want to rule your spirit so that you have a defense against those who might attack or otherwise abuse you. And last scripture, Proverbs 25, verse 15. If you're in management or deal with management, this is a good precept, a good proverb to incorporate into your approach to life. Proverbs 25, 15. "By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone." You don't have to get in an argument or a fight with your boss because they don't see the obvious answer. Long forbearance works great benefits. A soft tongue will have its impact felt in a way that doesn't destroy relationships. Well, in the course of this sermon, we've covered four topics. Topics borne out by the Proverbs that lead to eternal life. Be generous. Choose your friends wisely. Watch your tongue. Count to 10. These are truly Proverbs to live by. And I hope these Proverbs were encouraging and will inspire you to look more deeply into the book of Proverbs, to incorporate them as part of your daily life and your studies, so that you remember that a proverb a day makes a goodness souffle.